Well, it's good to be here together this afternoon with you, and if you would turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8, please. 1 Kings chapter 8. I must admit, I feel a little bit like that U.S. Marine, paralyzed with fear, but anyways, I should assume myself already dead, I suppose. Before we read this, I just want to mention, too, just for all the saints' interest here, we are expecting our brother Frank Sona in Rosal in a couple weeks' time, the week of January 20th, and we'd be very pleased to have any who would be able to come and hear the ministry of the Word of God that we expect to have him give at that time. Now, 1 Kings chapter 8, please, and verse 27. We're breaking into the prayer of Solomon here, and it's really this one question that I want to read. He says, after constructing this temple, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." Now, over to Isaiah chapter 57, please. Isaiah 57. For one verse again, verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And then over a few chapters, please, to chapter 66. Isaiah 66, two verses here. Verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been mine, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." We notice here this question. We had the question there in 1 Kings 8 and 27 that Solomon asked, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth?" Here we have another question that God asks, "Where is the place of my rest?" And what I want to do in the time before us here is just to look at the Church of God, and I want to look at it in three senses. And we've read the first aspect of it. We've read about the dwelling place of God. He asks, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth?" So I want to look at the dwelling place of God. Then we'll look at the calling out of God's people, and then lastly at the gathering together unto him. And I know perhaps a lot of this will be familiar, particularly to those who are older, but these are important truths that shape how we gather, important truths for us to understand. And there's many young ones here, and I know when I was young, this wasn't necessarily the most clearly understood subject. And you know, when you look into this, you become overwhelmed even somewhat with the volume of the Word of God that is centered around the truth of the Church of God. So looking here at these verses, these three references we've read from here in 1 Kings and then again in Isaiah. There's two things that I see in these verses. I see that God has a sovereign plan for an earthly dwelling. And then the other thing I see is that he also has a sovereign purpose of an intimate dwelling. Solomon says, "The heaven of heavens, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." And he asks the question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? We read in Isaiah 57 that he was the high, or he is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Eternity. God inhabits eternity, that borderless, boundless, vast expanse. And Solomon asks, will God indeed dwell on the earth? And God says in Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And so we have before us this real question of amazement, I think it is, that Solomon asks, will God indeed dwell on the earth? And the answer to that question is, yes, he will dwell on the earth. And we see, as we will shortly, and we've already thought of in the ministry of our brother about the Ark of the Covenant, God dwelling with men. And it is a marvel, it is a real marvel that the high and lofty one would seek to dwell with his people upon earth. Thinking about his purpose of an intimate dwelling, you know, he says about himself, the high and lofty one, he says, whose name is holy. And he says, I dwell in a high and holy place. And so we think of a place of divine holiness. And he says that he dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit for this purpose, he says in Isaiah 57, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is something I think that to every believer should warm our hearts when we think about the care of an infinite God. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This place, the Church of God, it is a place of divine strength, a place of divine care. It is a place that God has established for our welfare as believers, as saints. And then I think of that question that he asked, where is the place of my rest? And this, of course, would tell us that this intimate dwelling that God seeks on earth, it is also a place of divine peace. God seeks to dwell with man. We who are aware of our unworthiness of his presence, we who are aware of our sinfulness, but by the grace of God, he has this desire that he would have an intimate dwelling with us. And so, if Solomon's question is a question of amazement, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Now we have this question of challenge from God. Where is the place of my rest? And he was speaking those words to the wayward people of Israel. Where is the place of my rest? And he gives the answer, doesn't he, in these verses of Isaiah 66. In the heart of the contrite ones. To this man, he says, will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. So God does desire an intimate place, but the challenge for our own hearts is, are we willing in all our poverty to humble ourselves before him, and in humility acknowledge his lordship, acknowledge his authority. Where is the place of my rest? And you know, I think really about this topic of the Church of God and really the local assembly. If you're wondering about the local assembly and what it means to God, this is the place of God's rest. This is that place upon earth, that dwelling place that God has established in this dispensation, the place of his rest. And the term church, I know, is one that Christendom can use very loosely, but yet the local assembly is the place of God's rest, and it's unique in that sense, his place of rest. Let's turn now to Exodus chapter 25, and we will look at further at God dwelling among his people. Verse 8, Exodus 25 and 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And then if you would turn now to chapter 29 for just another verse. I know these are familiar verses, but we'll read them anyway. Verse 45. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. The verse we read in chapter 25, God says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. A sanctuary. And oftentimes we are given that definition of what sanctification means. It means to be set apart. Well, a sanctuary is a set-apart place, and that is what God desires. He desires a set-apart place, a consecrated place for him, and he says that I may dwell among them. And again, we think of the significance of that, that God might dwell among his people. And I think of that little word dwell. God wants to dwell among his people. He wants to permanently dwell. He wants to permanently have habitation among his people. He wants to have a home with his people. And he says that I might dwell among them. And so we think of his presence when he says that. And we think of that familiar verse, of course, that we'll consider a bit later in Matthew chapter 18. For where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And so among them. This word, if you were actually to look at it, which I did, the idea is the center, the midst. He wants to be in the midst of his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 11, he speaks about the tabernacle and he says, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. And so this place of God's dwelling, we see from that verse, it is a place of his name, a place of his authority. And it is a place of his choosing, we read in that verse as well. But you think about the significance of his name, the place of his name, and this would imply his honor, his authority, and his character. A place where all those attributes of God are seen, and where his honor, his authority, and his character is seen and is marked clearly. There, of course, were and are to be yet as well a number of dwelling places, which we'll just briefly delineate here. The first dwelling place that God, that we've read about, that God expressed to build here in Exodus, it was the tabernacle. And then the Second place was the temple that Solomon built. And what we are looking at particularly today is the church, the current dispensation. The church in both aspects, of course. There's the body of Christ and the local assembly. And then in the coming day, there will be that millennial temple that is built. And then finally, in the eternal state, there will be the tabernacle of God that we read of in Revelation 21. That's where he says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." That is God's desire, is to be with them and to be their God. We read that here in Exodus 29 and verse 45. He says, "I will be their God." And so it is that sense of ownership, that sense of his, we being his divine property. And that is the thought when we think of his name and we think of this statement that I will be their God. Now just to think a little bit about the church and its twofold aspect. There's obviously many references, and we're not going to turn to them all, but I would like to just go through a few of them here. And when you come into the New Testament, of course, where the church of God is brought before us, we read the singular term, the church of God, and then we read very regularly the churches of God, or the churches of Christ, or the churches of saints. Or you might see a singular reference to the church which is at Corinth. All these are referencing the local church. And there are distinctions, of course, between these truths. In Ephesians, we have brought before us really that heavenly church, which is called the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. But of course, in 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul presents a lot of truth concerning the local church, he also, in chapter 12 and verse 27, refers to the body of Christ, but he refers in particular to that church at Corinth. And so you see a similarity, of course. He's using that as a picture. The term body of Christ, though, as we see in Ephesians 4 and 12, is unique to the church of God. Then we have the term the bride of Christ, and that is spoken of in Ephesians as well, and also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. And this would tell us of a relationship with God. And I failed to mention it, but the body of Christ speaks to us of unity. We are one with Christ. We are members of Christ. And that would be the members when we first trusted in Christ. That moment when the Holy Spirit revealed the truth of Christ to us and came in to dwell with us, we became members of that heavenly body. And so we have the truth of unity. And really, that truth of unity should really be seen then, of course, in the local church, that body of Christ, oneness together with him. And then the bride of Christ, as I've mentioned, is the idea of a relationship. And that is what the church is called in Ephesians, I mentioned already. But in 2 Corinthians, there's a similar thought. Paul speaks to the Corinthians there, and he speaks to them as a chaste virgin, he says. They have the similar idea about a relationship. He says that I have espoused you to one man as a chaste virgin. And so the term, of course, bride of Christ is unique and specific to the church of God. But here we have again this similarity with the local church. There should be a relationship with him. Of course, the church of God, that day of salvation, when we came to realize our sins forgiven, that was a transaction between us, between myself and God, and likewise for you. And there was no one else around that saw that. And so it is, the church of God is an invisible church. There is nothing visible to be seen, but there is in the hearts of men and women a seed planted. The Spirit of God dwells within, and it is invisible. But of course, the local testimony is a visible testimony. And that is the purpose of it, of course, to bear testimony. And that is why it is visible. And it ought to bear the testimony of what God has done. Another, oftentimes we hear the terms universal church mentioned. Of course, that is just bringing before us the idea of the church, which is his body, being applicable to every believer since the day of Pentecost and throughout this dispensation. It's also referred to the dispensational church, which is the idea of that heavenly church. In a coming day, it will be called the New Jerusalem. Whereas the local church, it is an earthly and it is a local church. You know, when I think of the dwelling of God, and I think of these verses where we can read about God wanting to habitate with man and to dwell with man, the idea of the church as a building is very prevalent in Scripture. And I'll just go through a few of the references to that and the distinctions of, as well, between that heavenly church, that body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and the local testimony that we see throughout the New Testament, and which we have even this day, in our day, we have lampstands to that purpose. So we have it pictured as a building in Ephesians chapter 2. And he says there in verse 21, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." That is a reference to that body of Christ, which is being builded together, he says, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And he refers to it there as a holy temple as well. Another reference to the building, the church picture as a building. And then thinking about the local assembly, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "Ye are God's building." And he says further down that chapter, "Know ye not that ye are temple of God?" And again, references to the local church as a building. But what composes this building? Well, we have these scriptural pictures given to us as well. We have the foundation, we have the material, we have the builders, and we have its durability as well. Concerning the church, which is his body, which we'll read about a little later, but in Matthew chapter 16, he says, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." That's Peter's testimony to the Lord. And the Lord goes on to say, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And so the foundation is Christ. The foundation is Christ. Ephesians 2, he says, "Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Again, the person of Christ is the foundation of the church. And there is no differences to be deciphered here now between the local assembly and the church, which is his body. The foundation is Christ in both settings. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "I have laid the foundation." And he goes on to say, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That is the foundation. But the material does differ. It can differ. 1 Peter 2, here we have the material of the church. And he says there, "Peter, ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house." And so the idea is that these stones are built upon that foundation. And this is the church, which is the church of God, this invisible church. It is being built with living stones, members. You and I are each been saved by God's matchless grace, and we are being built into this heavenly, invisible church upon this foundation, the chief cornerstone. And this cornerstone is really that stone from which this whole building takes its shape and its character from. And so that is the material that God is building into it. And it is material that is perfect, because it is a work that God has done. The assembly in 1 Corinthians 3, we read that, "If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble." We see a wide variety of material here, don't we? And that is the reality of a local church. Teaching that is given for the edification of God's people can come in a variety of materials. We see the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. This is that which brings glory to God, these materials. But then we see on the other hand, we do see wood, hay, and stubble. And this is the reality of the local assembly. And you ask, why is this the case? Well, we can quickly move on to the builders who are involved. Because in the local assembly, which we'll just look at here for a moment first, again, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks of himself as a wise master builder. He is the builder, and that's in that verse. And he says he's laid a foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And he says another builds thereon, so we have another builder. And he says, "But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." And so it is that in the local assembly, every member of a local assembly is building into that assembly. And it ought to cause us to pause and think, what are we building into the local assembly? What am I building into the local assembly of which I form a part? Is it gold, silver, and precious stones? Or is it wood, hay, and stubble? And it's not necessarily something that you're going to be able to look from the outside and say, oh, definitely see what that man's building. You know, it's in that coming day that we can read of here in 1 Corinthians 3. It's going to be tried by fire. And that's the solemn part at the judgment seat of Christ, when every man's work is tried by fire. And what have I built into the assembly of which I'm a part of? What will amount to what I have built into God's assembly? Will there be anything left? Will the gold, silver, and precious stones, will that remain? It will if there has been that built into it, of course. But what will be exposed in that coming day? It is a point of solemnity when we think about that. So these are the builders that are involved in the local assembly. But in the church of God, that invisible church, that dispensational church that began at Pentecost, we have the Lord Jesus. He says, "I will build my church." And that is why the living stones take their perfect character from that perfect one, the cornerstone. And it is that church that will go on into eternity, and it will be without any mark of flaw or failure. This then would just bring me to my last point about these pictures, the picture of this building, and that would be its durability. The Lord Jesus says there in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is an impregnable edifice that he is building. And as I've already mentioned somewhat already, the fire that would try our work in the local assembly, the durability may be suspect, because we are the ones that are building. It's by the grace of God that anything that is built into his assembly will be of lasting value. And we can give God thanks for what he has done in our lives. And it is only by his power and his grace that we can build into that local testimony that he has here upon earth. It's only by his grace and strength that we can build in gold, silver, and precious stones. So those are some distinctions then between the local church and the church of God. And I hope that has been a bit helpful. There is an abundant amount of distinction and references, of course, to this throughout the New Testament. But now I just want to think a little bit further about the house of God. For that, let's just turn back to Genesis chapter 28. I want to read the first reference, which you're likely familiar, but it is the reference that Jacob made in his discovery, house of God, Bethel, Genesis 28, verse 16. He says there, Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." He was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." This is the first reference in our Bibles to the house of God. And as you've likely heard before, but I'll bring it before you again, we have a very clear parallel brought before us in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You know, when Jacob went to sleep that night and lay his head upon the pillow, he thought it was any other place that he was in. He didn't think anything of that place. He thought he was just going to be going down for the night and continuing on his journey to Laban's home in the morning. But God revealed himself graciously to Jacob. And these are his words, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And sometimes we can treat the house of God that way. We can be, like Jacob, really ignorant of his presence. And I just, whatever awakening there can be in our lives to the presence of God in the local church, you know, he wakes out of his sleep, and this is his explanation. "How dreadful is this place?" There was a sense of fear that came over him, and not perhaps entirely the fear that we think of just fright, but it was that awe-filled sense that God is here. And James was telling us already about having an appreciation for the reverence of God. And this is what gripped Jacob that day. He realized in whose presence he was. And it was, you could say, a dreadful place. When we think about those verses we read at the beginning, that high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, and he seeks to dwell among his people, it ought to fill our hearts with a real sense of awe and wonder at his desire to dwell with us. But also, it ought to fill us with a sense of humility and submission to his purposes, to bow to his authority. You know, now let's turn now to the New Testament. And I want to move on now from the dwelling place to the calling out. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. We'll read the verses that I've already referenced, but this way at least, if some of these verses to you younger ones are not ones that you're familiar with, you'll know where to turn in the next time. Matthew chapter 16. These are the words we want to read here in verse 17. Let's just actually read verse. The Lord Jesus has asked Peter in verse 15, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ announcing the church, that dwelling place of God that heretofore had been hidden from God's people. These were men that God, that the Lord was speaking to, that were familiar with the tabernacle, they were familiar with the temple, they were familiar with these physical structures. But now the Lord announces the church. And you know, in our Bible reading on Wednesday night back in Rosal, we read this verse from Romans chapter 16, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. This is the Lord Jesus Christ unfolding to his disciples this mystery, this hidden thing that had never been seen in the Old Testament. He reveals it to his disciples. And it is a very precious thing that he reveals the church. We have other evidences of the Lord foretelling this. He told the Pharisees that in John chapter 2, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the next verse says, "But he spake of the temple of his body." So he's introducing to his followers, he's introducing a new order, a new dwelling place with God. So now, just to stop and pause a moment at this word, the church, what does it mean? I've chosen this title, A Calling Out of God's People, because you know what? A calling out completely defines this word, the church. The church, like I mentioned earlier, it's a term that is thrown around so loosely. It's in this day, and it has been this way for many years, of course. But it is a term that is often ascribed to buildings, and it's ascribed to organizations that men establish. But yet, this is something that God is doing. He is calling out. And that is what he is doing from that little word, the church. The original word, of course, is ecclesia. Two words together, out of and a calling. And so God is separating a people out of the world to himself. He is separating. There's three ways in which he's separating them. He's separating them from the nations, and we could read about this in Acts chapter 15. It says, God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So he's separating them from the political system. And then he's also separating them from heathenism, we can read of in 2 Corinthians 6. He's separating them from this social system. He says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And perhaps the sense that we're most familiar with, the religious system. In Hebrews 13, we read, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." This is a separation from the religious system of the world. And this has been prefigured already, hasn't it? You think of the children of Israel when they were down in Egypt, and God called them out of Egypt. And the prophet Hosea says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as a child, Joseph went into Egypt. And this verse from Hosea is quoted there in Matthew chapter 2, where he'd say, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." So it's prefigured by Israel, and it's also prefigured by Christ, who is the head of the church. What is the cost of this calling? This calling out of God's people? Well, we already thought a few minutes ago about that term, the bride of Christ. And if we were to look in Ephesians chapter 5, we would read that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This was the cost of the calling of the church. From the wounded side of Christ, the blood that was drawn forth that day at Calvary, that was the cost of this calling, an immense cost. And yet, we can read in Revelation about that company in the coming day and their appreciation for the cost and for that redemption. They would say, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This is the cost of that calling. At Pentecost and in Acts chapter 2, we are brought before, what is brought before us there is the Spirit of God. We have the cost of the calling, we have the cross, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, but now we have the agent. Who is the agent? It is that divine person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God himself. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you." And here we have a new order that is introduced. The order that men do not worship God in buildings made with hands, but they worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what the Lord Jesus told the woman in John chapter 4. He says, "The hour cometh and now is." Again, he's revealing this new truth of the church to her. And he says, "When true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And he went on to say, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so we have at Pentecost the birth of this church. If we were to read there in Acts chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven," it says, and it goes on to tell us that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And that was the birth of the church. You know, there's three things to think about in these verses about the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples that were gathered there that day. The first thing is that God's presence, it's according to his timetable. It says when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Pentecost was those period of 7 weeks where that we can read of even in back when it was brought, these feasts of Jehovah were introduced in Leviticus 23. And so it was a period of 7 weeks. And so 50 days after the Sabbath, when Christ was crucified, the Sabbath after just prior to his resurrection, 50 days following that, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And so this is the way it is when God has planted, when God has introduced the church in Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. It is according to his timetable. And I think the same truth would apply to the planting of a local assembly, the truth that it is according to his timetable. The second thing is that it is based on his order and on his unity. It says they were all with one accord. And we see the unity that was there in that place in Acts chapter 2. All the disciples gathered around, so many of them, and they were all with one accord. This ought to be mirrored in the gatherings of the Lord's people in the local assembly. And it says in one place. And so God's presence is then also, thirdly, it's found in his place. It's found in his one place. God has it. Unique pattern for gathering. God has a unique plan. God has a clearly laid out instructions, and he has one place. And he would seek that we would follow that pattern and be obedient and submissive to that pattern. And thus, in that place, he would be pleased to place his presence. You know, just thinking about the church and the adding to the church that we could read of further on in Acts chapter 2 and the activity of the church that was established there that day. We realize that all activity and all addition to the church, as in whether it's the church which is his body, new believers coming to salvation, or even the idea of coming into the local church, it is all based upon these two aspects, the cost of his calling and that one, the Holy Spirit, who is the agent, who imparts the eternal life, based upon the redemptive work of Christ and the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read or consider part of that verse. It says, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And it goes on to say, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Witnesses unto me, he says. This is the purpose of the local church, to be witnesses unto him. And we could go through all the ways in which the church witnesses, preaching the gospel by baptism, adding baptized believers to the assembly, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. All these ways are ways that we are bearing witness upon earth to God's authority. In the final moments, I just want to turn now over to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll consider this thought of gathering together unto him, which we can read of in verse 20, a verse that perhaps, well, I'm sure many of most quoted off by heart. It says there, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." This verse sounds very much like a verse we have in Psalms, chapter 15, verse 5. "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." So we have this verse. We have where it is the place of his name. We have the people of his name, two or three. We have the person who gathers, the Holy Spirit. And that's seen in the idea of where two or three are gathered together. And as we've often been taught, it's the idea of having been gathered together. There is an outside agency that I've already referred to, the Holy Spirit, that has brought these ones together. And it is in my name. It is the power of his name. And you know, this little word, in my name, it's the idea of bringing into or bringing unto. And it is a work of the Spirit of God that would draw us to himself. It is that draw of attraction. I think of the disciples of John in John chapter 1, and they could say to the Lord's disciple, they could say to the Lord himself, "Where, Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" And they were attracted to him. They were wanting to be associated with him. And so that is the truth of being gathered, gathering unto him, is that idea of being associated with that name. Being associated with that name and with the honor of that name as well. You think of the bride of Christ, associated with the name. And we think of that earthly example of a husband and wife. And the wife, she would take the name of her husband because she's willing to be associated with his name. And we have this much superior spiritual application of being associated with his name. Into, we can think of being drawn to his authority. That's where Christ is the common center of many saints. And this is where his recognized authority creates unity. And this is where submitted hearts are united hearts. And this place of being in his name is also a place of protection. We're guarded by his eye, and we're treasured in his heart. Then lastly, he says, "There am I in the midst of them." This is the promises of his name. He says, "There am I." We have the promise of his presence. In the midst of them, we have the promise of him taking up a place, a dwelling place with us. And he could say in Hebrews chapter 2, "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst will I sing praise unto thee." We have this blessed privilege in our local assemblies, local testimonies, of being linked with his name. And, you know, just as we close, maybe we can be mindful of the significance of that name, the authority of that name, and thinking of these three aspects of the Church of God, the dwelling place, and all the solemnity and all the awe that should fill our hearts as we think of that. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? And where is the place of my rest? These questions that we've considered. And then the calling out of God's people, a calling out separated unto him by the blood of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, this thought here from Matthew chapter 18, the gathering together unto him. I just trust these thoughts might have been a blessing encouragement to all of our hearts.